Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for 1 hour from Monday through Friday, each weekday. And we are taking your calls from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And if you have questions about the Bible, that's what we're here for. You can call and ask things that are perplexing you about the Christian faith or the Bible, and we can talk about them here. If you have another viewpoint from that of the host, feel free to call and express that. We can talk about that as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And for our listeners in the Washington area, you may know that I am broadcasting from Monroe, up north of Seattle a little bit. And we are broadcasting in Seattle, of course, on KCIS. For 4 weeks, I'm here in Monroe teaching a school. In the mornings, I'm teaching through the major prophets, but in the evenings, I'm going through the book of Revelation, and we've just begun. Tonight is going to be our second session, and for our first session of Revelation, we had quite a few guests come in. Our sessions are open to the public, and I don't know, I didn't count, but somebody said they thought we had something like maybe 50 people or something like that here. On Monday night, we don't have a Tuesday night class, but the rest of the weeknights we do. And if you live nearby and would like to join us, we'd be glad to have you do so. Tonight at 7 o'clock, weeknights at 7 o'clock here in Monroe. Now, you say, well, Monroe's not a very specific location. So if you want the address, go to our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you click on the link that talks about the Great Commission School, or the New Great Commission School, and it'll have the address where we are for this 4 weeks. Be glad to meet some of our listeners in the area, as we have already. We'd love to meet more of you. We're going to talk first of all today to Sandy, calling from San Jose, California, who wanted to make sure he was the first caller, so he called 15 minutes ago. Hi, Sandy. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, I got actually called 10 minutes ago, but that was... Oh. No, you're right, 15 minutes ago. That's
yeah.
Right. That's right. I have a question about the Great Commission, but before I do, I was listening to the broadcast before yours, and I heard some commercials on it, in particular about Paul Shepherd, and I know you're really a good guy about not bashing people, and I'll try to follow suit. My question, because Paul Shepherd had stepped down, this is public knowledge a couple years ago,
sure.
through an email that just basically, he said this, that in moral failure, he steps down, okay, and then several months later, maybe a year later, he pops up at a new church with my understanding, no confession of what happened. So here's my question, which isn't why I called. If a person, like, let's say of your stature, okay, I mean, you're up here teaching the word, right, and you have some moral failure, right, and then you're up back on the air in 6 months, would you owe it to your audience to tell them what went on or just keep it secret, you know, because you're a teacher? I mean, this is really a Paul Shepherd issue, but I'm going to relate it to you because see how you would handle that. And again, what's moral failure? Maybe he was just downloading music illegally on the internet, or perhaps he was in some kind of affair. I don't know what it was, but clearly he did something wrong. My question is, how do you get out of that? I mean, how do you then get back on the radio months later and you're back broadcasting? What would someone need to do to get back on the air, in your opinion?
Well, that's a good question, since, of course, the Bible doesn't have any parallels to being on the radio. It does have parallels to being in church leadership. And by the way, I like Paul Shepherd's preaching. I've always enjoyed his preaching. I was very sad when he went off the air before. And to tell you the truth, I'm glad he's back. There have been a great number of pastors and others in Christian media who've had moral failures that have been shameful and have taken them temporarily out of ministry. There's some controversy as to what is a safe interval. You know, after somebody has stepped down because of bringing some kind of shame on the Word of God, from that point to going back public again. I mean, some people would say, once you've done that, you've kind of ruined your reputation for good. You know, a bishop must be blameless.
Right.
The Bible says that, you know, a church leader ought to be somebody who has no moral skeletons in his closet or whatever. Of course, if a man has confessed his sin, the skeleton's not in the closet. I mean, all people, including the Apostle Peter, have done things that ought never be done. I mean, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And yet he repented, and it wasn't very long after that before Jesus commissioned him to feed the sheep again, you know.
Right.
So David committed horrible moral failures, and he was actually subject to the death penalty. But because he repented, God forgave him and let him continue and didn't have him killed, didn't even make him step down from his throne. Although, sadly, his reign was not glorious anymore.
Right.
I mean, his sin Absolutely definitely...
And all that.
Yeah, he besmirched his reputation and God's reputation, and God didn't throw him out, but he didn't have quite the same impact, the same purity that he could claim for his administration, unfortunately.
But we see David, and we see the repentance, so I'm only using Paul Shepherd as an example here. To best of my knowledge, he hasn't come forth and said, this was my sin, and therefore I'm asking my congregation, which in this case is a radio audience, you know, to forgive him. I mean, how do you get back on the air with skirting it? That's what I don't get. I don't get that.
Okay, I don't know the answer to that. I would say this: I don't know that David went out before the nation of Israel and explained to them the sins he had committed when he repented. He apparently was truly repentant,
right.
And no doubt it was fairly widely known that he had done something wrong. In fact, they might have known exactly what it was he had done wrong. In general, my belief is that when somebody has sinned, whether they're a Christian leader or not,
right,
they should confess and repent to the persons who have been offended by what they did. Now, if somebody had a private sin that only God knew about, I don't suppose there's any need to confess to anyone except God. But if it has been a sin against an individual, then they ought to go and confess to that individual. If their sin has been public, then they should make a public confession. And that's what I've always believed. And I believe it, I mean, it's frankly, it's common sense, but I think it also agrees with what Jesus said about leaving your gift at the altar if somebody has been offended by
right.
what you've done
right.
and going to make
right.
a peace with them. It's a hard call to know exactly what to say, because I assume, although I don't know this, he's not only a radio pastor, he's a pastor of a church. And I assume
right.
that I assume he came under discipline from his own congregation. I didn't follow that. My guess
is... And I know
is,
insiders there that he basically didn't. He just fundamentally quit. I mean...
is that right? Okay, I didn't
yeah,
know
Yeah, from my understanding of... And I know insiders pretty well there. And,
okay. Well, I don't have information about that. Again, I'm very positively inclined toward the man's ministry, though, like I
right.
said, I was very disappointed and sad when he had to step down because of some vague moral failure. I don't know how much his audience... knows, and therefore how much it's offended by his past. There is perhaps something that could be regarded as not entirely forthcoming. When a man
right.
is on the radio and he's had to step down from the ministry because of impropriety, and then he reappears and he maybe gets new audience that didn't know him before, who don't know that he had an impropriety. And therefore they, you could say, well, he's kind of concealing from them, unless he confesses it on the air, he's concealing from them. But even if he did confess it on the air, 6 months later, there's new audience. Does he have to confess it every 6 months? I mean, I don't know to whom he has already confessed. I don't know what kind of how much he's come clean to any particular group that he's accountable to. But there has been some passage of time. I don't know the man. I cannot
right.
vouch for, nor can I question
yeah, right.
the sincerity of his repentance. So, I'm gonna withdraw from commenting on that, because I just don't know. I mean, there's a man named Gordon MacDonald who wrote a lot of good Christian books, and he was a good godly pastor, it would appear. But he had, it would seem, a moment of moral lapse, from which he repented and he confessed it to his wife, and she and he
yeah.
were reconciled, and I believe he confessed it to his elders as well of his church. And because he seemed repentant and all that, they just let him continue. However, some time later, news of this seemed to be getting out, and it threatened to bring reproach on his ministry in church. So he stepped down and made a public confession of it, and stepped out of ministry altogether. And I believe it was a year or more later that those to whom he made himself accountable thought it was safe to let him back in the ministry. That's how his situation was handled. Unfortunately, people do put Christian pastors and teachers and so forth on a pedestal.
Yep.
And therefore, when they show that they have feet of clay and they have weaknesses like other men, it does bring more reproach. And that's why Paul said that the bishop must be a person who's, stable, exceptional, without reproach.
Right.
That is, I mean, almost all Christians would have to admit they've committed sins that they'd much rather not talk about publicly. And that would probably include everyone in the ministry. But some people's sins threaten to bring reproach on the ministry because they're being publicized or whatever. In which case, I believe that a man of God, for the sake of the ministry, needs to step down and be very careful about reentering the ministry. Jimmy Swaggart's sin, he blubbered and cried and acted repentant about it. But when those who made him accountable told him he had to be out of the ministry, I think it was for a year.
Yeah, he didn't do it.
He wouldn't do it. Yeah, he said, no, I've got a following there. I need to keep going. So, in other words, he would not submit to what
he was
close to.
Well, he was a rock star. I think that's part of the problem with some of the televangelists. Not all. They become rock stars, and as soon as they miss their public audience, they miss and they say, forget the church, I'm just going to do my thing. Can I ask you the real quick reason I called, or am I,
yeah.
we take two? So...
Let me add to that final discussion. I believe that I'm a sincere and godly man, but I've done things in my past that I would not wish to see broadcast on the radio, not because I'm trying to hide them, but because they're unedifying and embarrassing. I don't have a lily white background, and but I have.
Let's assume this. Steve, you always, you don't ask for money much, and I really appreciate that. And the few times you do, you say, I don't take any money from the program, and I take you at your word, right? But what if all of a sudden, someone found out, Steve, that you were taking $10,000 a month from your, from the audience, whatever, and then someone finds that out, right? And you just go off the air and come back on a month later. I mean, you would owe it to your audience, right, to say, I really was taking money from you guys, and I need to apologize for that. So you'd have to let that sin out, correct?
First, for one thing, I wouldn't go back on the air in a month. I would.
Okay, that's good.
If I was caught with my hand in the cookie jar, or frankly, even if I wasn't caught and I had my hand in the cookie jar, I would feel compelled to step out of the ministry until I'd made restitution to everybody who paid. Yeah, I simply don't believe that a man can rip off his public and then just say, oh well, I'm sorry, accept me back, because frankly that's a particular sin for which restitution should be made,
right?
Now if a man has a moral failure in a sexual sense, what restitution can he make? He can't undo it. He's done the deed, and he just has to live with the regrets of it for the rest of his life, including the shame and the embarrassment that, what he's done may be made public at any time in his future. He can't undo it. If a man has, done something improper with finances, at least he can repent and prove his repentance by paying it all back.
Restitution. Yeah. Right, mm-hmm. right. So my real question is the Great Commission. There's a pretty large denomination that's doing a big Harvest America coming up here, which I think is great. But I think instead of a Harvest America, we need a Discipleship America. And I think too often, my question is, should we be worrying about bringing numbers in, or should we be more worried about discipling those that are in? And I'm a believer in the second part. I'm curious your question, what do you think about that?
Well, I don't think it's either or. Certainly, as I was being raised, I was much more motivated to evangelism than anything else, because I thought you got to get these people saved in as many numbers as possible. But in my early ministry, I saw many people who seemed to get saved, but they never grew spiritually, and some of them went backward spiritually, and some of them fell away. And I, over the years, I realized that there's got to be something more than getting these guys to sign on the dotted line that they want to be a Christian. People need, and I saw that Jesus said you need to make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. So I realized that was a missing part of the Great Commission that we were not doing. And so my own ministry, not in order to, in a sense, criticize evangelistic ministries, because I believe in them, But my own ministry morphed more or less into a discipling ministry because I was not content to see people say a sinner's prayer and then go back into the world and never become saintly and never glorify God in their lives. But some people have the gift in evangelism and not in making disciples. I don't think the same people necessarily are called to evangelize and make disciples, although there may be some who do. Paul said that God gave some evangelists and some pastors, that is shepherds and teachers. So I believe that some people have a tremendous gift in evangelism. I think Greg Laurie is an example of a man who's very, very gifted in getting people to respond. He might even be good at discipling. I don't know that aspect of his ministry, but whether he was or not, I could affirm his ministry as an evangelist, even if my ministry is not in evangelism, but in discipling. I would say that he and I, well, remember what Paul said about himself and Apollos. He said, I planted and Apollos watered, and God gives the increase. He said, we are partners. He says, Apollos and I are laborers together with God. We're not doing the same thing, but we're working in the same field. And so I would consider that any evangelist is partner with anyone who's making disciples.
I think you also answered the question, though, that we are not called all to be gifted in evangelism. It's what God gives us specifically. That's not to say we all can't evangelize at times, but like you say, your major gifting is teaching, right, and discipling versus evangelizing. So we can't make a blanket statement that every Christian should be evangelizing. Is that fair to say?
Well, not every Christian is an evangelist, but every Christian should know what he believes well enough that if someone asked him, he could tell them. And from 1 Peter,
says, three, be ready to give an answer for those who ask Peter or something like that. So.
Right, 1 Peter 3:15. And so, I think every Christian should know the Lord and know how to answer somebody's question or even initiate a conversation with the Lord at a time that God may lead them to do so. To train their children in the gospel and things like that. I mean, you don't have to have the ministry of an evangelist in order to do some evangelism. But obviously, the majority of evangelism would be done through those that God calls to be evangelists, I would think. Likewise with teaching. It says in Hebrews chapter 5 that, if you're a mature Christian, you ought to be a teacher. It says, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need to be taught again what be the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, if you're a mature Christian, you really ought to be able to teach. But that doesn't mean that you are a teacher in the sense that some people are pastors, some people are evangelists, some people are teachers. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Right. The answer is no, not all people are teachers, but everyone teaches in some venue. It's just that there are some people that God specially gives a gift in the area of evangelism or teaching or something else, and that the majority, probably, of the church's evangelism and teaching will be done through those gifted people.
Very good. Steve, I think I took a 30-year program today, but you're great. Your ministry's great. You helped me a lot, and I do appreciate your wisdom. I really do, and I'll definitely be in contact.
Okay, Sandy. Well, you did take up a third of my program, which I don't object to, but you drove off another caller who was waiting and is not there anymore.
I'm sorry, caller. Get back on.
Okay. All right. We'll talk again.
Talk again. Thank you so much.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Yes, that caller or anyone else is welcome to call now because our lines are open. And if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian life or maybe see things a little differently and want to balance comment, do it. You can get right through right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I received an email the other day from a lady named May. And she said, what are your thoughts about voting for someone whose practice is Mormonism? Since their false teaching teaches that Jesus and Satan are brothers, that and many other of their false teaching has me wondering if I should even vote because I cannot vote for someone whose platform supports abortion and homosexuality. In other words, she doesn't want to vote for the Democratic candidate because of the Democratic platform, but she's got problems with the Republican candidate because he's a Mormon. And she says, what are your thoughts on this matter? Thanks, May. My thoughts on this matter are, it'd be wonderful if the whole world was Christian. I'd love it if everyone in America was a Christian and if all the candidates running for office were Christians. I'd vote for them if they're good. By the way, a Christian wouldn't always be a good candidate. A good Christian might be fit to do janitorial work more than anything else. I mean, and I'm speaking about some given Christian. Some Christians might be great at being presidents. I don't know. Just because someone's a Christian doesn't mean they'll be a good candidate. And just because a person's not a Christian doesn't mean that they would do a bad job. Of course, if they're not a Christian, they're not going to rule, as we might say, for the glory of God. But I don't think any secular nation like ours can expect their rulers to rule for the glory of God. They can rule justly. They can rule conscientiously. They can rule honestly. That, I would hope, any candidate would promise to do, at least, although some make promises they don't keep. But the point is, if I'm looking for somebody to rule the nation, and if I'm going to put my stamp of approval on them, I'm not going to hold out for them being a Christian, because there might not be a Christian among the options. It seems to me in America, almost all the candidates claim to be Christian. I think that President Obama claims to be Christian. I believe that Ron Paul claims to be a Christian and probably is. There's many candidates who no doubt would say they're Christians. Whether they are or not, who can say? Not I. I'm not their judge. But there's one candidate who doesn't claim to be a Christian. He does too. He does claim to be a Christian, but he makes it very well known that he's a Mormon. I would have no greater objection to voting for a Mormon than for voting for some other kind of person who doesn't hold my beliefs. Mormons do not hold my beliefs. They have a different religious system. But so do atheists, and so do, to tell you the truth, so do a lot of Christians hold views different than my own. It's true that the Mormon Church has taught some views that are particularly repugnant to Christians, but I don't know that a man who becomes president is going to be using the bully pulpit to promote the doctrine that Jesus and Satan were spirit brothers. I seriously doubt that a Mormon in office would use that as a means of trying to promote Mormonism. If he did, he could guarantee that he'd be a one-term president, because the nation doesn't want to become Mormon. And therefore, I don't think that would be on the agenda. As far as I'm concerned, the man to rule the country must first of all be competent to rule, or else he's going to destroy the country. Secondly, he's got to have good character so that he doesn't want to destroy the country, and that he can do good for the country. And so I'd be looking for those traits first. Now, if the man in question is also a Christian, that is definitely icing on the cake. But I have lost confidence in the likelihood of real Christians becoming candidates that are going to really have a chance to win. So I'm not saying that I'm going to vote for this Mormon, but I'm saying that the fact that he's a Mormon, I don't think would drive me away from voting for him any more than if he was merely secular and hadn't been to church a day of his life. It's not his religion, but his character and his morality and his competence that I would be concerned about. And a lot of Christians are saying, how could a Christian vote for a Mormon? Well, how could a Christian vote for most of the people who've run for office in recent times? You vote for the candidate that you think is going to do best for the country. And frankly, sometimes you don't have a whole lot of confidence in any of the candidates, but some seem like they will do better for the country than others. And so you vote on that basis. At least I would if I'm voting. I have to say, there's been many elections I didn't vote in. Not because the candidates were not Christian, but because the candidates were men that I didn't have any real confidence in, and I didn't want to be one of the people putting him into office with my vote. But again, that's a different story. If a candidate is otherwise showing evidence that he's competent and honest and would make a good president, his religious views, his religious affiliation is not going to have anything to do with how I vote for him. That would be my thoughts. I know Christians who think very differently. All right, let's talk to Jack from Stockton, California next. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I've hit Jack's button, but I think my screen is frozen. There we go. We got you.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, hi. I have a question. I've been doing some reading on eschatology, and I've come to the conclusion that premillennial dispensationalism isn't really biblical necessarily. But I had a question about partial preterism. Is it the same as amillennialism? I mean, are they within the same scope of orthodoxy at all, or are they different?
They are both. They are compatible views. They are different. They are different views and independent of each other, but they are compatible. A person can be amillennial and partial preterist, as, for example, I am. It's not uncommon for an amillennialist to be partial preterist, but it's also not uncommon for a postmillennialist to be partial preterist. So in other words, you could be different in your millennial views than in your views that are affected by preterism. Here's if I could make it clear, the millennial question really has to do with the interpretation of one chapter in Revelation, chapter 20.
Right. Right. Mm-hmm.
There's a thousand-year reign there. So the question is that thousand-year reign a future reign after Jesus comes back, a future reign before Jesus comes back, or is it not a future reign, but it's symbolic for the whole age of the church? Now, that question does not impact the question of preterism in most cases. Now, some preterists apply it to Revelation 22, and they would say that that the millennium is in the past. That, I think, is not a very responsible view. But in any case, in most cases, a partial preterist could be, frankly, he could be premillennial, though he's not likely to be. I don't think I know of any premillennial partial preterist, but there'd be no reason a person couldn't be. But amillennial and postmillennial are both views that would be consistent with partial preterism. Now, preterism, for those who don't know, is the view that most of the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the past, and that the Olivet Discourse that Jesus gave in Matthew 24 was fulfilled in the past, and that quite a few Old Testament passages have been fulfilled in the past, maybe all of them in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Preterist simply means fulfilled in the past. So when a person is a preterist with reference to the book of Revelation, that usually means they're talking about chapters 6 through 19. Now, chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation is what we usually call the tribulation. And the question then is the tribulation future or is the tribulation past? Or is the tribulation maybe spread out over the whole age of the church? These are the different views that people have held about the book of Revelation. The preterist view holds that the tribulation was back when Jerusalem was under siege and fell to the Romans. The futurist thinks the tribulation is a period in the future, and the historicist believes the tribulation period is stretched out over the whole of church history. There's another view called the idealist view, and it holds that the tribulation is simply a reference to a generic sufferings of believers. Now, those views, you can mix and match those with any of the millennial views, because what you think about the tribulation is not, you know, tied at the hip to any view about the millennium. You could hold any of the millennial views alongside any of the views about the tribulation. So, for example, an amillennialist could be a preterist, as many of them are. An amillennialist could also be a historicist, as all the reformers were. All the reformers were historicist and amillennial.
Or more premillennial. Well, from what we know anyway, from the ones that have written about it.
The reformers?
Yeah. Oh, no, not the reformers, the church fathers.
You're thinking of the church fathers. Yeah, yeah. Right. Many of the church fathers in the first three centuries were premillennial, yes. Mm-hmm. But the reformers,
so
I'm talking
about. Is there ever a point? I'm sorry.
Oh, yeah, I'm talking about Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and those guys. They were amillennial, but they were also historicist in their view of the tribulation. Now, many amillennialists today hold the idealist view. So you can see that you could hold almost any millennial view alongside almost any of the other views that we're calling preterist, futurist, historicist, or idealist.
I know that when I was younger, and I tended more towards a dispensational view, that I was taught or believed that usually a prophecy could have a double meaning or be fulfilled 2 to 3 times in history or more. Do you think there's any validity to that at all? I mean, if something's fulfilled concerning prophecy, is there ever a time in history where it can be refulfilled?
Yes, or maybe more fully fulfilled.
Well, for instance,
I'm
sorry.
Well, I know what you're thinking probably. Is it possible that the preterist view of Revelation is correct, but also the futurist view is correct?
Mm. Well, not necessarily. I was thinking more about Matthew 24. And
well, the same thing, yeah.
Of course, there, that full preterists would say that in 70 A.D. it was completely fulfilled, and that's the end of it, you know. But
right.
I've read some amillennialists that would say, well, that did happen in 70 A.D., that, you know, Jerusalem was destroyed, and that was a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy, but it also refers to a future time. And so with a preterist, I don't know if partial preterists necessarily say that there isn't going to be another tribulation or not, but I'm wondering because of Matthew 24, and it was fulfilled literally in that sense, can it be fulfilled again in the future?
Well, it can be, but the real question is, can we have any reason to believe it will be? That's the issue.
Right. Right.
You see, God can fulfill any prophecy as many times as he wants to. For example, the prophet said that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Well, that happened 2,000 years ago. Could God have Jesus be born in Bethlehem again in the future? He could, but we have no reason to believe that he will. You see, if a prophecy has been fulfilled once, then there's really no reason to expect another fulfillment unless we are warned that there will be another one. You know, there should be some kind of it should be informed about this. Now, there are some prophecies that do have a secondary fulfillment. The prophecy that was given to David in 2 Samuel 7 about his seed sitting on the throne after him and having a kingdom forever was fulfilled in Solomon, but it's obviously has a second fulfillment in Jesus. How do we know that? Because the writer of Hebrews tells us that. He
right.
quotes from it. Likewise, Isaiah's prophecy about the child that would be born in Isaiah 7 seems to have a fulfillment in Isaiah chapter 8 with Isaiah's own child. But it has a second fulfillment in Jesus, and we know that because Matthew tells us that in Matthew chapter 1. So in other words, once a prophecy has been fulfilled, there is a possibility of a second fulfillment, but we wouldn't have any reason to expect one unless we are told of one afterwards. And so many times when people learn that Matthew 24 has been fulfilled in the first century because of the strong teaching they've received that this is a future thing, the first thing they think is, well, maybe there's a double fulfillment. Okay, so it's fulfilled before 70 AD. Maybe that's a type and a shadow of something later. Well, maybe it is, but we're not told that. Jesus just said this generation will not pass until all these things have been fulfilled. So in that generation, it did happen. And he didn't afterwards say, now look for, you know, phase two of this later on. So,
right. Well, I always kind of thought that was the way it was, that it was referring to a future event because that's what I was being taught.
Sure.
Until I started listening to you and reading other things, I started thinking, well, maybe that isn't true. So it's interesting.
Yeah, I've got a futurist background myself. And and was certainly raised with the under the impression that Jesus was talking about a future tribulation. But once I learned that his prophecies had, in fact, come true, and within the very time frame that he said they would come true, within that generation, I couldn't find beyond that any reference to another fulfillment. So I realized that if I want to say there's another fulfillment, it's more wishful thinking than it is biblical exegesis.
Well, within the pillar of orthodoxy, then, when we talk about the book of Revelation, and most people take it to mean a future reference to something that's to come, you know, the coming of Christ and stuff. But
well, most people today do. Most people today do.
Right,
throughout
right.
history, they didn't. Yeah.
Right. Well, when I've been noticing that, you know, it's written to the seven churches and stuff, and so my thought was, well, if it's written to them, that means it was fulfilled in that time period. It was just Jesus helping them to prepare for what was to come, you know. But yet, at the end of Revelation, it talks about him coming again, the second coming. But it's kind of hard to distinguish where to draw the line as far as where is it fulfilled in the first century and where does it apply to future events.
Well, that would be a detailed study that I can't give on the air in this format. But as you may know, at our website there are free
right.
downloads. I teach verse by verse through the book of Revelation and through every other book of the Bible, and all those MP3 files are at the website for free. You just download them, and you can hear at least what I would say about it. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate it, Steve. Thank you very much. I just wasn't real sure if if something was fulfilled, if it could ever be fulfilled again. I guess it would have to be in the context in which it was given. If it was given with the thought that it could be, I guess it would be evident or apparent that that would be the case, I guess.
Like I say,
a lot of people say they read something and they kind of assume or presume on the verse itself without really, you know, we just kind of take it for granted that they're right sometimes.
Well, we do have a tendency, all of us, to read something, and if we've heard a credible explanation of it, and only one, then we assume we know what it means, and it's not really dishonest or even foolish of us to do that if we're not aware that there's ever been any other viewpoint on the subject, and the one we know makes sense. Right. I mean, it's what else are you going to do but figure you probably know what it means, but. But then when you learn that there are other views, then you have to be open-minded and say, well, you know, at least I should see whether the other views have as much or more in their favor as the view I've been taught already.
Yeah, I go to Liberty University online. I'm studying for a bachelor's in religion, uh-huh. And they're very premillennial. And and in their book of Revelations, they pretty much put down every other view. And I kind of wrote them little strong letters stating that I thought that was really disingenuous of them because... there being four to five different credible views that could, you know, be related to eschatology, and that yet they're saying it's just this one way. You know,
you should tell them. You should tell them to use my book for their textbook.
Yeah, that'd be a good one. So, all right, Steve. Well, thank you for your time. I appreciate it. God bless you.
God bless you too. Thanks for calling.
All right.
Bye-bye. Bye now. By the way, for those listening who are not familiar with the program, I mentioned our website where there are. Lectures, MP3 files you can download for free. Not a few of them, hundreds of them, including verse-by-verse teachings through the whole Bible and rather detailed teachings on hundreds of different topics as well. They're all free. And you might just be saying, well, where do I go? Well, that's what I want to let you know. You can go to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And there's links where you can click on the verse-by-verse links. You'll find, you know, the verse-by-verse teachings through the Bible. There's another link that says topical lectures, and that takes various topics. So that's thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free. Just download it. Now, I also mentioned my book, and some of you might not know that I have a book on the subject of Revelation. It's called Revelation, Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. I just received notification from Thomas Nelson Publishers that published it back in 1997. I recently learned that they're going to put out an expanded and updated edition in paperback. It's been out in hardback for 15 years. They're going to put out a paperback version. It'll be hopefully a little more affordable. Although if you go to Amazon or someplace like that, you'll get it. It's affordable even now in the hardback. But I will be making a few revisions in it before they put out the paperback version. And it will come out new and revised. That means the old version will become a collector's item. And so I just let you know about that. You can get them for me for about $1,000 each or for $21 from Amazon. I suggest you get them from Amazon because I really don't sell them. I don't sell anything at my website or anywhere I go. But that book is called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. And when I said Liberty University should use it for a textbook, I'm serious. There are theological schools that do use it as a textbook. I've been informed. A student from Chapman University down in Orange informed me once that in his New Testament class they were using my book on Revelation, and I've heard that from other students at other schools too. So they could use it if they want to. I'll let them. I won't even make them send me any royalties for it. All right. That's Revelation Four Views. Shameless plug. Will from Seaside, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I've been a long-time listener and enjoy your thoughtful approach to the Scripture. This is my first call. I was studying in Daniel 10 and 11 yesterday, and there were two things that hit me, and I just was interested in your opinion, your thoughts on it. Uh-huh. The first is when the visitor to Daniel is first described. The description is so similar to the description of Jesus
in Revelation 1,
the first
yeah.
book of Revelation 1, that I initially was thinking that it was Jesus until it explained that it was Michael. And And so I was just curious of your thought on that. And, you know, is the angelic host, do they appear the same as Jesus appears in a heavenly body, or is there another explanation of that? And then I'll ask the second question, too, and then I can get off and listen online. There was a reference to bodies, and I don't have my Bible with me. There's a reference to the bodies literally being raised up out of the earth after their slumber.
That's Revelation 12:2.
It was actually Daniel.
Daniel 12:2. Yeah, Daniel 12:2.
Okay, was it 12? And mm-hmm. and it sounded so much to me like, you know, the description of soul sleep or the idea of when Christ returns, that the bodies are literally retrieved from the earth. And I've heard different teachings on that have been contrary to that concept. And so I was just wondering, again, what your thoughts were on that passage as well. And I can take your answer offline.
Okay, well, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Okay, bye now. Let's take that second one first. Chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 2. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Certainly sounds like the resurrection of the dead. I'm not sure that it is, but it sounds like it. And I let me just say, I believe in a future resurrection of the dead. I do believe in physical bodies coming out of the graves. This is actually a fairly fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, so much so that in Hebrews chapter 6, it's included on the short list of foundational teachings of the Christian faith. When the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, at the beginning there in verse 3 he says, we're not going to lay again the foundation of, and then he lists a few things that he considers to be the foundational doctrines. The sixth of them is, the fifth of them is the resurrection of the dead. So the resurrection of the dead is a fundamental Christian doctrine, though it's not always taught so clearly that all Christians are aware of it. Paul said when he was standing before the Sanhedrin, he said, I believe in the same doctrine the Jews do, that there will be a resurrection, both of the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus said in John 5:28-29, he said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation." So these are just a sampling. There's plenty of other references to the resurrection of the dead. It's a major doctrine of the Christian faith. It's not a major doctrine of the Old Testament. In fact, it's hard to find any references to the resurrection in the Old Testament. However, Daniel 12:2 is usually regarded to be one, and there's very few others in the Old Testament that actually would speak of the resurrection. The wording of Daniel 12:2 is certainly the language of resurrection. Those who sleep in the dust sounds like it's talking about people who've died and been buried in the ground. And it says they awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. Sounds like a resurrection where some go off to heaven and some go off to hell. And that is indeed the language and the imagery. Whether it's being used literally in this case or whether it's referring to something else that spiritually resembles resurrection would have to be explored. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 37, there is the valley of the dry bones that Ezekiel sees, and they assemble into skeletons, and then flesh forms on them, and then the breath of life comes in them, and they come alive. And so we can see dead bodies reassembling and coming to life. Certainly, it's a picture of resurrection. But it's not a picture of the resurrection. It's actually talking about, as the passage itself explains, the resurrection of the nation of Israel from its Babylonian dispersion. That he says that the Jews in Babylon say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost. And therefore he sees these dried bones assembling and being brought back to the land of Israel. This is actually not a prophecy about the resurrection of the last day. Although the imagery is of a resurrection, it is used to speak of a restoration of the Jews from their exile in Babylon back to Jerusalem. Likewise, Daniel might, although it speaks of a resurrection, it might be using the imagery figuratively. Why would I say that? Well, there's a number of reasons. I won't go into them now. But suffice it to say there are times in the Bible when the idea of resurrection is figurative. But also there's times when it's literal. The figurative times are usually quite clear. Paul says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and Christ made us alive. That's obviously describing a resurrection, dead people coming to life. But he's also making it clear that it's a spiritual thing that we've already experienced. Simeon, when he met Mary and Joseph in the temple when Jesus was a baby, Simeon said, "This child is set for the rising and falling of many in Israel." The word rising there is the word anastasis. It's the ordinary Greek word for a resurrection. So essentially, Simeon said, "This child is set for the resurrection or the rising again and the falling of many in Israel." And while it is true that Jesus will raise the dead at his second coming, it's much more likely that Simeon is speaking figuratively about how Christ will divide between the remnant who are faithful in Israel and the apostate in Israel, and will cause the remnant to rise and the apostate to fall. In other words, just because we find the language of resurrection in the Old Testament, it doesn't always mean that the eschatological resurrection is in view. I have my own reasons, which I cannot delineate here, for believing that Daniel 12 is not talking about the eschatological resurrection, but I'll have to save that for another time. Although you can get my comments on that from my verse-by-verse teachings in Daniel at the website if you're interested. As far as Daniel 10 is concerned and the being that appeared to Daniel, you're right, it does sound like it's Jesus. John seems to have seen Jesus in Revelation 1, and the description is almost identical to the description of this man who appeared to Daniel. Therefore, it's chapter 10, it would appear that it was Jesus. But you said you later realized it was Michael. Actually, I think if you read it carefully, you'll find that this man that is described this way isn't Michael, because he speaks about Michael as another person. Here's what the man who appeared to Daniel said this in verse 12, "Do not fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." So God sent this messenger because of Daniel's prayers. He goes on, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. And now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days." So this messenger came to bring a message. God sent the messenger, but there was some kind of interference in the heavenly realm, apparently a demonic power that he calls the Prince of Persia, or the Septuagint calls the Principality of Persia. Principality is a term that Paul used for the demonic powers. The Principality of Persia withstood him and apparently delayed him considerably, except another angel, Michael, was sent to assist him. And that would, of course, differentiate between this messenger and Michael. In fact, in verse 21, he goes on to say, "But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." So Michael is mentioned as a separate entity. But who is this entity? Certainly sounds like Jesus, except there's a problem. How could Jesus be so weak as to not be able to get past a demonic principality called the Prince of Persia? Why would Jesus, who is God, the Lord of the angels, and certainly the Prince over all the creation, how could it be that he would have difficulty getting past the Prince of Persia and need the assistance of an angel like Michael? That is an unanswerable question, it seems to me. And therefore, it raises questions as to whether we're actually looking at Jesus here. If it isn't Jesus, then it's somebody whose appearance to Daniel is very much like the appearance of Jesus to John. And that's as much as we can say with certainty. I used to say with certainty that it was Jesus, but I, having considered this more thoroughly, I have to say the most I can say with certainty is the two messengers, Jesus in Revelation 1 and this unnamed messenger in Daniel 10, seem to be lookalikes, doubles. They're described in exactly the same terms. I am not able to give you the exact identity of this one. In some sense, there may be a way to justify the identification of him with Jesus, but I'm not so sure about that. Could be just an angel. It's possible that some of the angels, you know, I mean, when a superhuman being appears to a man, it may be that they look alike, no matter whether they're angels or God or whoever they are. I mean, we just don't know enough about that. What we do know is that Daniel does not name the messenger, and therefore we are at liberty to have various theories about who he is. And so I'm not going to try to campaign for one theory or another. Jim from Tacoma, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, got a real quick question here. It's from a passage in the Psalms. And if I could just read it from a couple of different versions here. It's Psalms 25, verse 12. And from the New King James, the first part is a question, and it's all the same in all three versions. But from the New King James, Psalms 25, verse 12.
Yes? Is your phone cutting out, apparently? Your phone is cutting out, but did you read it?
You got me?
I can hear you, but we have been interrupted, apparently, by bad service. Are you still there?
I'm still here.
Okay, you started to read the verse, and then we got cut off. You want to continue?
Okay, sorry. Here it is. Psalms 25, 12. Who is a man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. That's New King James. The NIV reads, who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him, similar to the New King James. But now here's a New American Standard, and this is the monkey wrench. It reads, verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. So one is chosen for him. The other, which is the New American Standard, is the way that the man chooses for himself. He'll be instructed. I've had trouble over this for some time, and I've been meditating about it, trying to come up with something. What do you think on that?
I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to shed much light. I'm assuming that since the reputable translations render it slightly differently, it must be capable of being seen both ways. And that would be the case with a lot of Hebrew text. The Hebrew text of many verses is a little ambiguous, and some translations bring out a slightly different nuance. Obviously, all the translations agree that this has to do with God directing a man in a way that God wants to direct him, although in the New American Standard it suggests that God directs him by guiding him in his choices.
Right.
But one could have perhaps assumed that to be the truth, even if it weren't worded that way. Even saying that God will guide me in the way that God chooses, his guidance might well be a guidance that operates through the choices I'm making. That is, he might direct my choices, and that's how I would expect it to be guided. So they're not contradictory to each other, but one definitely brings out a different nuance than the others. Unfortunately, your phone line is doing strange things, and also, unfortunately, I've just run out of time. I'll be cut off here in 60 seconds. I hope that may be helpful to you. It may not. But, I wouldn't see it as being contradictory by any means, but simply different in nuance. And I would think that the meaning of one could be easily implied in the other rendering, too. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay the radio bills by way of donations that come from listeners. We don't have commercial breaks or sponsors. We don't sell anything, but we do have to pay the bills. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us. As an earlier caller mentioned, I do not receive any pay for this, nor does anybody else. All the money you send in goes to help us stay on the air. The address can be found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.